Let us hear God's word from Psalm 7. A meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. As we begin today, just even in the last couple weeks here in our nation, we have heard quite a bit about justice or injustice, depending on your perspective. So whether it be the situation with Kyle Rittenhouse or the verdict regarding Ahmaud Arbery in Georgia or Daryl Brooks driving his vehicle into the parade in Waukesha, or, as I mentioned in my prayer, the issue of abortion and some of the laws that are before the courts. We can go back, of course, longer than this, and the whole situation with George Floyd and the Black Lives Matter movement, and related to all of that, the critical theories, in particular the critical race theory, and even just in the last few weeks, Grove City College is having to deal with this issue very directly. So with all of this in mind, we come here to Psalm 7, and in this section in particular, there is a great emphasis on God and his justice, his righteousness. Now, last time, of course, we began the psalm. And we saw in verses 1 to 5 about David and his enemies. And so as we apply this psalm, we begin by thinking of our own enemies. Now, they may be the Chinese or the liberal progressives. They may be somebody at work or at school or even in your house. It may be an unbeliever. It may be a professing believer. This is Cush, a Benjamite, who is against David. It could be someone who wants to kill us or destroy us. It may be someone who's just trying to get the promotion ahead of you or the favor of the teacher or to be viewed as more spiritual as someone else. So in David's case, obviously, here we have Cush, this Benjamite, and he wants to devour David like a lion. Most likely, though it doesn't tell us specifically, but most likely he is blaming David for something about Saul, that David is against Saul or his family in some way. And so David begins this psalm by pleading with the Lord to help him, to rescue him from this lion and those who are following him. David then, in verses 3 to 5, humbly asks God if he is guilty of the things that Cush has accused him of doing. And if he has sinned in these ways, then he should be punished. So within this context of humility, within this context of the threat of harm, we now come to verse 6, where David utters his imprecation against his enemies. So if you look at your insert here now, and you look at the back or the second page, whatever it is there for you, you'll see the broader structure and the different outlines I have given to you. And as I've said before, right, each psalm is kind of like its own little book of the Bible. And so we need to try to look at it carefully in that way. And you may remember then in verses 1 to 10 that some of the statistics at the very bottom lead us to this division, the emphasis on God and David and so on. But then the other two outlines are very similar. And verses 6 to 16 basically are divided a little differently. And God's providence, somewhat unintentionally, but also somewhat intentionally, I've followed this third outline a bit more specifically here in the sermon. Verses 1 to 5 last time, and of course now verses 6 to 11 here today. Focusing on God as judge and his character. So, let's come now to verse 6. And reading my translation here for us. Three commands, three petitions. Arise, O Yahweh, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the furies of those who are hostile with me. Be awakened toward me. Judgment you have commanded. All right. Well, just to remind us here again, the goal of me giving you this translation here is because poetry is kind of hard. Some of us like poetry and we read poetry. It's not a big deal. But poetry is more challenging to understand than, say, what I'm doing tonight in 1 Samuel or what I did in Acts before we turn to the Psalms. It takes more work. It takes more effort. But the effort is needed. God gave it to us. We need to understand it. He wants us to understand it. And so that's part of why I'm doing what I'm doing. The other reason is, when we have something in poetry in one language, it's hard to bring it into another language without losing a bunch of those poetic elements. And so I've tried here to bring out those poetic elements from Hebrew into English without smoothing it out too much, you might say. And so several of you asked me to include the Hebrew, which I've done. And putting it on paper will help you to see it, and then you can take it home and look at it more. But we come here now to verse 6, and David transitions now from his, can you say, humble self-focus as he is asking God for help, now by turning his attention against his enemies. And he has three requests, three petitions here of the Lord. And the first one is to arise, secondly, to lift up, and thirdly, to be awakened. But notice he addresses Yahweh again. Verse 1, it was Yahweh my God. Verse 3, also. And now here he just says Yahweh, but certainly is still addressing his covenant Lord. The Lord who has entered into covenant relationship with Israel and with David in particular. Now, these three lines are obviously in parallel. Okay? The three petitions are, generally speaking, saying the same thing. And so we would call it synthetic parallelism, because they're not exactly the same and not synonymous in this way. And his point is simply this: arise, lift up yourself, and be awakened. In other words, help me, Lord, fight for me. Now, David is not communicating to us that God sleeps on occasion. David is saying that God is not reclining on his lazy boy watching college football or something. But it seems that way sometimes, doesn't it? When someone is attacking us, when someone is opposing us, we often ask God, where'd you go? What's going on here? Why is this happening? And so for today, David to say it in this way, he's communicating not an ultimate truth, but a perceived truth. It seems like God is somewhere else. And so come, help me right away. This is urgent. The lion is attacking me. Now, notice I also say here that we probably should see these three lines as staircase parallelism, which means, right, we're climbing up the steps. You have the first line, and then the next line is like the step up, and then the third step. And so the first line, arise in your anger. Well, that's a very general statement, isn't it? Why? Well, the second one, lift up yourself against the furies of those who are hostile with me. Okay? Be angry against those who are against me. So now it's much more specific. And then the third one, be awakened toward me. Very specific. I need help, Lord. And so simply, judge my enemies and help me. Now we call this an imprecation. Big fancy word. You see, I have it there for you in your outline. And simply what this means is pronouncing a curse on someone else. An imprecation. But notice what David is doing. He is asking God to judge his enemies. David does this, though, after humbly searching himself and asking God to search his life and his willingness to face judgment if he is guilty. And so David is not doing this in some mean way. He's not just lashing out. He is doing it very humbly after looking for the specks and planks in his own eye, you might say. We saw something similar in Psalm 5 very briefly, and I've made reference to Psalm 139. But do you see the progress of thought? Don't just go to verse 6 and say, oh, David's just being mean. Or that's not a Christian thing to say. Notice how it flows out of verses 1 to 5. Notice how David does not take matters into his own hands. He is not being a vigilante. He is asking God to take vengeance against the wicked. So let's turn a moment to Romans and chapter 12. One of the challenges we face when we come across these imprecations in the Old Testament and here in the Psalms especially is how does this fit with the New Testament? Okay, Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and so forth. But does that mean we can't also pray that God would judge them? Notice here what Paul says in Romans 12, beginning in verse 17. He says this, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Is David doing this? Well, he is not taking matters into his own hands. He is leaving vengeance to God. In light of verses 3 to 5, it sounds like he is at least willing to be at peace with all men. He is not trying to repay evil for evil. In fact, if we are right, and that Cush is upset because of the perceived things that David did against Saul, 1 and 2 Samuel make it abundantly clear that David did not do the things he was accused of. He didn't kill Saul when he had opportunity. And when somebody killed Saul's son, David killed those men. And then David reached out to Mephibosheth, and helped take care of him with his lame feet and gave him basically a room in the palace. So David was doing good things for his enemies, at least the family of Saul. Now we don't know if he did anything specific in this way against Cush or toward Cush, but we do have enough information that David isn't just running around being mean. He's actually doing the things that Paul is talking about here in Romans 12. But he's also praying that God would judge the wicked. Are these things contradictory? I think the answer has to be no. but how we go about it is important. Humility is absolutely essential. Okay, but let's come back now to Psalm 7, and there's much more to say here. Okay. Notice the last line in verse 6. I've just said here, judgment you have commanded. If you look at the New King James, and probably if you have another translation, you'll probably have another word or two added in there. New King James puts it this way, rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. Note they add the word to and the, which may be right, but I'm inclined to say, let's not add anything. I would agree with the commentators that would say simply, David is not speaking just about his situation with Cush, but he now is speaking broadly about judgment. Okay? And I think that will bear itself out when we see verse 8 and we see verses 9 to 11. And so David is saying, Yahweh has commanded judgment. Why? Why does God judge? Because of sin, right? Whether it's my sin or somebody else's sin, God judges because of sin. He is righteous and he must punish sin. The wages of sin is death. God's established it this way. We read the preface to the Ten Commandments a little bit ago, right? But all of God's commands must be kept. And if we don't, there is judgment. That's what's deserved. Now, specifically for David, because Cush sinned against David in this way, there is judgment that is warranted against him. Cush has said things that David hasn't done. He is slandering David in one way or another. But again, David is humble about this. He's not just saying, oh, you know, those terrible people over there. He's aware of his own sin, or at least asked about it. Okay. So, when our enemies sin against us, they deserve judgment too. So to pray for God to judge them is perfectly consistent with the Scriptures. Now, is that all we are praying? No, it isn't. We'll see more in verses 12 and following. But it must be part of our prayers. And so humbly asking God to punish the wicked according to God's system of justice is not unchristian. Isn't that what the martyrs are asking for in Revelation? Isn't that what they're crying out from under the altar? Okay. Punish the wicked. Vindicate your people. This is a biblical idea. It's not just an Old Testament idea. And so the question for us throughout all of this is, what about our prayers? Are our prayers including the ideas of imprecation? That's not all we pray, but does it include imprecation? I think it should. So, let's keep going now. Verse 7. Again, looking at how my translation here, and the congregation of the peoples shall surround you, and upon her, referring to the congregation, to the place on high, return. Now, if you have another translation, you might have a command in both lines. If you have the New King James, I've followed that translation and made the first line a statement. And that's because, for you Hebrew people, the imperfect is not first in the verse. Okay? It's third in the verse, actually. And so, hence, treating it as a statement. Okay? But either way you take it, whether you say, let the congregation of the people surround you, or the congregation of the people shall surround you, you still have the same ultimate point. David here is speaking of the faithful who surround God. Maybe he has the tabernacle in mind or the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe he's speaking generally to coming to God for our help and our judge. But whichever it is here specifically, David is talking about the congregation surrounding the Lord and then asking the Lord to return to his place on high. Okay? Think of the throne in Mount Zion, of course, heaven ultimately. All right? And so, remember what I said a moment ago. When people are attacking us, it seems like God is not sitting on his throne. That's not ultimately true, but it seems that way. And so here is David again. Like he said before, God, wake up. Help me out here. And now he's saying, return to your throne. Now, God's never really left his throne, but it seems that way. And so David is asking for this. Return to your place on high, to the place of rule. Again, whether it's Mount Zion or heaven, okay, whether the people are surrounding Mount Zion or what we see in Revelation 4 or something, the point is the same. Okay? Ensure justice for us, Lord. Return and ensure justice. See how it flows right into verse 8 there. Now, one more thing here about the first line. That word for peoples, okay, we see the same word peoples in verse 8, but there are actually two different words in the Hebrew. The one in verse 8 is the normal word. The one in verse 7 is not used nearly as often. And some have suggested it has the idea of an army inherent in the word, a warrior. And so the congregation of the army of Israel surrounds you. So again, you think of Israel in the wilderness, right? Tabernacle right in the middle and all the armies of Israel surrounding the Lord. Yeah, maybe that's what he has in mind. But again, our point is simply this. David is asking Yahweh, his covenant Lord, the covenant Lord of Israel, to return to his throne on high and rule justly for the sake of his people, to help his people fight against the enemies, to punish the wicked. And so, like David, when these things happen to us, it's very fitting for us to pray the same kind of things. We're simply asking God to set things right. We want justice, don't we? I mentioned several examples at the beginning of justice and the question about justice in our country. And of course, there are different opinions and so forth. But whether you're talking about the flash mobs looting stores in San Francisco and those people getting off on zero bail, or the media stoking fear now about this new COVID variant, whether you're talking about the CDC more interested in making money than COVID treatments, or the illegal immigrants coming in, taking jobs and committing crimes, or elected officials making decisions that take away our freedoms, or if we're talking about that person, maybe your boss who cuts corners and makes life hard for you because you don't want to do that. Or maybe the churches that are running and flocking toward this critical race theory stuff. Or maybe a church member who holds a grudge against you, whether it's legitimate or not. Or the family member who relates sinfully against you. I could go on and on with thousands of examples. We all want God to set things right in those situations. There is a right. There is a wrong. There is justice. There is injustice. We may get all those things confused, but God will always do what is right. And David is asking God to do that in this situation, and we can and should do the same. And so if you look now at verse 8, notice how general he speaks. Yahweh is judging peoples. And then another petition here. Judge me, O Yahweh, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity concerning me. Okay. Note some of the sounds there and such too. In this first line, I think it is best for us to translate this word as a continuous action, whether you're talking about the past, the present, or the future. God is judging peoples. That's who he is. Okay? We're going to see the end of verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. This is who God is. And what he does is he is a judge. He does justice. And so David is appealing to the God of justice in this situation. And so even though it appears there is no justice many times, God does rule justly. And that gives us hope, doesn't it? Okay. Whether you were glad that Kyle Rittenhouse was absolved or not, we know that human courts fail many times, but God never does. God is always just. He is judging peoples. And David is asking for him to do that in his particular situation. And so in our second line, which then also includes the third line here, there is hope for the people of God because God judges us. Not a hope that we have in and of ourselves, ultimately, but a hope that we have because ultimately of Christ, and in this case, after examining himself, verses 3 to 5, David now says, I haven't done the things that Cush has accused me of doing. And so this gives us hope that God is our judge. David was attacked with the words of Cush in the title, we see. His name was smeared, his character was attacked, and others joined with Cush, as we see in verse 1. But David is confident. After humbly asking, he is now confident, I have not done the things that I'm accused of doing. And so, Yahweh, treat me according to that righteousness. Treat me according to the fact that I did not do the things I was accused of doing. Judge me, or you could say, vindicate me then, Lord. Render me righteous, render me innocent. Okay? And so other people may attack me for doing something wrong, but tell everyone, Lord, that I am not guilty in this situation. So when we are accused of wrongdoing, and people attack us for it, okay, isn't it nice to know that God is going to set things right and he's going to vindicate us when we have not done the things we've been accused of doing? So, whether you are attacked by people saying that you're a racist or misogynist or homophobic or something like that, or whether you're attacked because somebody says you did something at work or at school, or at home, if you didn't do it, it's nice to know that somebody's going to say, yeah, they're innocent. And so that's what David is asking for. And so it's no surprise then that the end of the psalm, in verse 17, David praises the Lord. Okay. If I can return to the Kyle Rittenhouse situation, did you see when the verdict was read? I mean, he went to pieces. But it's understandable. If he's innocent, it's great to know that somebody says that he was innocent. And the court said he was innocent, so before the law he is. Before God may be another matter, but at least before the human court, he was declared to be innocent. And you can understand the joy and the relief. Okay? Now, I'm not speaking as to whether or not he was guilty or innocent, but just notice his response. Maybe you've been there. Maybe somebody has accused you of something that is not true. And at some point, the truth comes out. And you are exonerated. There is great joy and relief in those situations. Well, let's keep going. Verse 9. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, I pray. Then you will establish the righteous, and while testing hearts and kidneys, O righteous God. All right, two main ideas here. The first one is in the first line. And notice how David is, again, uttering an imprecation. Another request for God to punish the wicked. David wants God to judge his enemies, simply. Okay, but let me call this to your attention. If you go back to verse 6, especially that second line, lift up yourself against, note, the furies, the ragings of those who are hostile with me. And now here in verse 9, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, I pray. Now, you see, he doesn't actually say, judge the wicked. He says, judge the evil that the wicked are doing. at this point in the psalm, David has made this distinction. He wants God to bring the evil to an end. But ultimately, you cannot separate the actions of evil from the people who do it. And so in verses 12 and following, David is going to link those two things together. But not before he has one more key point, as we'll see in verse 12. But at this point, he is saying, Lord, stop the evil. Okay. Now, the second key point here in verse 9 is that next word. I think it's best for us to translate it as then. Okay. New King James uses but, and that is a permissible translation, but this is a converted imperfect, again, for those of you who know some Hebrew. And so then, this chronological idea is inherent in that structure, that syntax. And so, let the evil come to an end, I pray, then you will establish the righteous. Now think about this. Did Israel enjoy redemption before God judged Egypt and Pharaoh? Of course not. Did Israel settle into the promised land before the Canaanites were driven out and killed and so forth? Of course not. Do we enjoy the blessings of the cross before the cross actually happens? Of course not. Okay, now we could say, well, those in the Old Testament anticipated it. Yes, fair enough. But the point still is, we do not enjoy the blessings of salvation until Christ takes judgment on the cross. You see the point here, that there needs to be a judgment of sin in one way or another, which then leads to blessings for the people of God. The final judgment will happen, and then the new heavens and the new earth. This is a pattern. This is the way of life. And so when David says this, he is saying, judge the wicked so that your people can be blessed, and establish the righteous, vindicate us. And so when we pray for God to bless the church, we also need to pray for God to judge sin in the church. You can't just pray for one or the other. Okay? So if we're going to pray for the church here in America, and pray that God would bless it, and pray that John MacArthur's assessment that the evangelical church is dead, if we're going to pray that that's not true, okay, or the looming catastrophe, as Hody Bachum would say, if we're going to pray for the blessings of the church, we also need to pray that God would judge the wickedness in the church and root it out. The liberalism, the worldliness, the critical race theory ideas, and so on and so forth. And in our church, if we want God to bless our church, excuse me, we also need to pray that he would punish the wicked. Excuse me. Yeah, about 10 years ago, our church regularly had 70-some people every Sunday. Things have changed. People have moved away. People have died. Other things have happened. In the meantime, there have been some sinful things that have been dealt with. Some of them you don't know anything about. Just a few of you do know. But if we want God to bless our church, then we have to address sin too. We have to ask God to root sin out. We have to ask God to root my sin out, not just the person of over there, so to speak. And I'm not pointing to you, Fred. Okay. But you understand the point here. David is asking for God to bring evil to an end, so that the righteous can be established. If we want our church to be established, then the evil needs to be dealt with. What evils do we have that need to be dealt with? There are some. And then notice what he says next. While testing hearts and kidneys. Simply, God does not merely look on the outward. He looks to the heart. He tests the internal things. He examines them. Now, the fancy poetic device that is used here, we call it a hendiadys. H-E-N-D-I-A-D-Y-S. Hendiadys. And what that means is you have two terms that are basically saying one thing. So whether you say hearts and kidneys, like the Hebrew actually says, or you say hearts and minds, like we would say in English, it's still saying the same thing. God examines the inner person. God examines the conscience, the thoughts, the feelings. We know, of course, from Hebrews 4 that Scripture divides even joint and marrow, and soul and spirit. Since Cush is an Israelite, a card-carrying church member, so to speak, some people who say they're Christians actually are not. And God here examines whether or not it's true. There are some people that will come to church and they sit in the pew and they look like a good Christian, but there is no faith. And so David is saying, okay, establish the righteous, punish the wicked, and examine them according to what's on the inside of them, not just their outward behaviors. Because we can easily be fooled. We can easily fool ourselves if we go through the outward forms of religion. But what's most important is what's going on in the heart. Okay? Now, of course, none of us are perfect. But true believers are humble. Verses 3 to 5. True believers do not always think that they're right and the other person's wrong. But they ask the question, how have I sinned? Where have I sinned? Not just, well, that person needs to get their life together. And so again, do you see how David's humility is inherent in this verse too? All right, much to say. Let's keep going. The last part of verse 9 then begins this final thought, basically, that takes us through verse 11. And he says, O righteous God, or your translation may say just God or something like that. Okay? The righteous God, God always is righteous. He is righteous. He is just. There is no favoritism with God. He does not take bribes. He is not ignorant of the truth. He is not fooled. He is not vindictive. He is righteous. And doesn't that give you confidence? Okay. Of the different things of justice that I mentioned at the very beginning, do you have that confidence with the court systems in those situations? Of course we don't. That's part of the problem in our culture, is nobody trusts people to be just and righteous. Especially according to what we think is just and righteous. But God doesn't care what we think. He's going to be just. He is just. He is righteous. And this gives us great confidence. He will vindicate his people. He will not allow the wicked to go scot-free. Even though right now it may seem like he's sleeping. So verse 10. My shield is with regard to God, who saves the upright of heart. Now there's actually no verb in that first line, but major translations put is in there, and I think that makes sense. So I put it in parentheses. David, of course, is returning to the fact that he is being attacked. My shield is with God. God is my shield, we could say. He protects the righteous from the wicked. But he also saves, notice, the upright. Okay? Those who are righteous, those who are just, those who are straight and correct according to the law. Not those who just do it outwardly, but those who are actually sincere in it. Note, it's upright of heart, he says. And then in verse 11, he says, God is a righteous judge, and God is he who curses on every day. So again, notice some of the sounds and such that I mentioned. Here in this verse, notice that there are two names of God, actually. The first one is Elohim, and the first line, the second one is El. El is more of a generic name. Speaking of power and authority, it may be a polemic against the El of the Canaanite culture. I'm not sure that's his point here. Elohim, certainly we see from Genesis 1, our creator God. But his point is, again, clear. Our God is righteous and a righteous judge, he says this time. So all this theme of righteousness we've seen since verse 6 comes to a climax, you might say, in these names and attributes of God. God always judges according to what is right. His law does not grow and evolve. He doesn't grow and evolve. It is permanent. And this gives us confidence. Imagine for a moment that God would change, and that he is like the Roman pantheon or Greek pantheon of God. He's the Zeus or whatever. Hey, can you imagine if our God were like that? I mean, where would our hope be? Where would our encouragement be? And we look at these evil people around us doing these evil things, whether it's in our culture or in our lives personally. Where would there be any hope that God would make it right if God actually changed, if his law actually changed? Thanks be to God, that's not true. He is our God, and he is a righteous judge, David says here. Okay. It is great to know that the person who has lied about me, okay, God's going to make it right at some point. It's great to know that the person that makes my life difficult is going to have to face the music someday. It's an encouragement to know that. And so God is our righteous judge. And then in this last line, he says, God is he who curses on every day. It's not just that God's mercies are new every morning, but his curses are every day too. Both are true. God curses the evildoer, whether an unbeliever or a false believer. And we don't have to wait until the final judgment for that to take place. Every day, God brings judgment against the wicked. Maybe he uses illness or accident. Maybe he has someone lose their job or is attacked or found out, like Chris Cuomo here in the last few days. Okay. But, you know, one of the worst forms of cursing against humans is when God does nothing when they sin. At least for a while. When somebody sins and God does not bring judgment against them right away, it can encourage them to sin more. When God brings hardships against another person for their sin, that's actually a good kind of curse, you might say, because maybe they'll see the light. But when they just keep right on going, doing their sinful things and nothing happens, that may be the worst form of cursing that God brings against a sinner. But at some point, of course, there will be a day of reckoning. But through all this, David is telling us not only things in regard to himself, but he is resting on his God and our God. God hates sin. He is not neutral. He is not indifferent. And for those who have received the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, there is confidence, there is hope, there is peace, because we know that vindication is coming. Okay? But we also know that God will judge and punish the wicked. And so pray for that, but do it humbly and recognizing our own culpability. And so let's find hope in the wrath of God. Let's find confidence in the justice of God, knowing that all evil will be dealt with, either on the cross for God's people or in hell forever. And so David, at the end, gives God's praise, gives praise to God. And we can too. Now, we're not done with this topic. There's one more key point that David brings out. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. And we're thankful for the corrective it gives. Because as we look around us and we see all the injustices in our land and in our world, in our lives, it is quite reasonable to think that you're not in charge. But we are thankful for the reminder that you are. You do sit on your throne, that you are just, that you are righteous. And all the unrighteousnesses are not ignored, or you don't look over them. You see them, and that you will deal with them in your just ways. And for this, Lord, we thank you. We praise you. But we are thankful too, Lord, that ultimately that we are righteous and just because of Christ. And that maybe we haven't sinned in some particular way, and we may be innocent of that particular sin, but certainly we have sinned in other ways. But thanks be to you and your grace and mercy toward us through your Son, that you do not treat us as we deserve. And this too, of course, gives us great confidence. But Lord, may we then rest in your wrath and in your justice as we look at the crazy world around us, how we are affected by it. And so we pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen.